Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 14, these are the words of God. It says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum." "I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. In 2009 and in 2021, there were discoveries of two first century synagogues in a place called Magdala on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. This is a picture of the archaeological discovery of the synagogue from 2009. If you recall Jesus' disciple Mary Magdalene from the story of the women who went to find the tomb opened after Jesus' death, you might know that her name meant Mary of Magdala. And it is thought that she was from this town of Magdala. This small town was on the coast of the Sea of Galilee, and it was almost certainly among the many towns that Jesus visited during his ministry, because he was an itinerant preacher and teacher, and he was a healer. Luke writes that after Jesus' temptation, this is what happened here. We just read in verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about him spread throughout the surrounding region. He taught in their synagogues and was glorified by everyone. If we were to go visit this site where this synagogue was discovered, it would almost be a surreal experience. You know, Dad has been recently over to Turkey a few times, and I bet that some of those experiences are surreal. You've said to know, this is where Paul walked, this is where the apostles walked. Is that a good explanation? And I think the same thing here with this synagogue. It would be surreal because it is very likely that Jesus may have taught in this very synagogue, just like the passage that we just read in Luke tells us. Synagogues like this, they were built out of basalt or black stone, rock, and you would see these columns and these benches for people to sit on. You would see the mosaics that you see on the ground there with beautiful geometric designs, where people in Jesus' day would read and teach and lead singing. The scripture scrolls that they read were stored in large chests because they were handled with the greatest of care. So sitting in Magdala, you can imagine Mary Magdalene hearing the stories of this Spirit empowering a teacher, healing the sick, driving out demons, and proclaiming the good news, and that his healings were going to be signs of God's kingdom finally arriving on earth as it is in heaven. Mary Magdalene, she may have sat and listened to Jesus in this very synagogue, and her and the others, they would have been asking, could he be the one? Could he be the Messiah? the king come to rescue Israel from exile, to set them free from pagan rule, from sin and death. They must have awaited the day that Jesus was going to come to Magdala. And the day he arrived, the synagogue would have convened and they would have seen his acts of power and his words of freedom. Mary Magdalene would have most likely been like most Jews living in Galilee at the time. She would be a poor peasant, or maybe she was a farmer, or maybe she was part of the fishing industry. She would be barely making ends meet, most likely. She was taxed heavily and many times unfairly. She and the others were longing for freedom from Rome, longing for the freedom that would come when God returned to Israel. Freedom, after all, is something that we all long for. In the modern era, we tend to think about freedom as freedom to do what I want, or freedom to be what I want to be, right? Freedom to many means not being regulated to make choices by an outside governing body. The Jewish concept of freedom during this time was very similar, but they also had a vague understanding of what freedom with God meant as well. We'll find out later in the passage that their concept of freedom did not include other nations, but they did have a small understanding that it wasn't just an earthly freedom. On the one hand, it did mean freedom from their pagan rulers, but on the other hand, it meant freedom to obey God. They understood that they were oppressed by Rome and that they were also controlled by sin, and that they needed to be set free from the power of sin and idolatry so that they could be free to follow God with their whole hearts. Their blindness, though, would lead them to believe that this freedom included the temple, the old covenant, law, Rome overtaken, and the lineage of Israel in humanity restored without the inclusion of other nations. Their definition of freedom at this point in history, it was getting dangerously close to being free to be Jewish rather than being free to serve God in his will. But we do this as well. We want to be free Americans, right? We want the freedom to be political party affiliated, constitutional, gunslinging freedom fighters, right? And none of that is necessarily wrong. But where it becomes wrong is when we remove ourselves from a godly freedom, a godly freedom mentality, and we place an earthly freedom mentality in its place. What does the Bible, though, say about freedom? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 22, "For the one who was a slave," and he's talking about earthly slavery here in this sentence, "for the one who was a slave, when called to faith in the Lord, is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who was free, when called, is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings." When Paul says, "do not become slaves of human beings," he's not talking about literal slavery like he was in the first verse. He is saying, you are not part of this world if you are a slave to Christ. Do not go back. Freedom is slavery to Christ. Slavery is love of this world, right? In other words, freedom is being who God made you to be and not what some internet or TV celebrity is trying to make you into. Freedom isn't the freedom to do whatever you want. Freedom is reflecting the image of God into this world. Godly freedom is slavery to Christ. Christianity is backwards to the world. And amen that we can experience the joy of slavery to Christ. Let's illustrate this. All right, I went and got this lamp this morning. This is my first visual aid, I think, of any of the lessons I've ever given. It's a lamp. So let's take this lamp for an example. What would make a lamp free? What would make this lamp free? By worldly definitions, Freedom means cutting the lamp's power cord. I thought about it, but I'm like, that's a good lamp. I'm not going to actually do it. Okay. It means no restrictions and no limits on where it can go. It means the lamp should be free to do whatever the lamp wants to do. If it wants to shatter its bulb, so be it. If it wants to fold the lampshade and break it, fine. Right? If it wants to break off its power switch, as long as it's not hurting anybody else. As long as it's not hurting the other lamps, right? It's free to bend itself. Sorry for blinding you. It's as long as it's not hurting the other lamps, it's free to bend itself into whatever shape it wants to be. That's freedom by the world. So by this definition, real freedom is the freedom to do whatever I want. Whatever I want to do, as long as it doesn't hurt any of the other lamps out there. But you see the problem here, I'm sure. A lamp with a folded lampshade, a cut power cord, a shattered bulb, a broken switch, a bent frame, right? It may still be a lamp, but it's no longer a useful lamp. It's no longer a useful lamp. It's no longer a functional lamp. It can't give out light anymore. The lamp is not free to do what it was actually designed to do. True freedom for a lamp isn't the freedom to do whatever it wants as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else. True freedom for a lamp is the freedom to be a light to a dark room with its electric glow. There are going to be natural limitations, of course. It's going to need a cord. It will need a bulb. It will need the switch here. But the lamp that lights a room is genuinely free to be what it was made to be. So the Jews in Magdala and throughout Galilee and places like Nazareth where Jesus grew up, they were awaiting a day. They were awaiting the day when God would return and bend their broken frames back into shape, restore their shattered light bulbs, and mend their broken switches and set them free. This was always God's plan through Israel, that through them, he was going to mend everything that Adam had broken, that through them, God would mend their brokenness. So can you imagine the excitement that a powerful healer and teacher was going around Galilee and people were whispering the truth that God might be finally delivering them. He might be returning to deliver them. Can you imagine the buzz in Nazareth, where Jesus is in this passage? When all of this was happening, Jesus went to Nazareth, the place where he was brought up, and on a Sabbath day, he went into their synagogue, as was his custom, it says, and he stood up to read. This is what Luke says in verse 17. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, returned it to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began by saying, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus came to announce a day of freedom that day. But freedom from what? It's clear in this passage that what they heard was that what the Lord was finally providing was freedom from earthly shackles and their government overlords. They were ecstatic because they believed they were about to be a physical, earthly Israel once again. Jesus is quoting Isaiah 61 in this passage. And Isaiah wasn't prophesying a day when God himself, he wasn't prophesying a day when a human would come along to save them. Isaiah was prophesying a day when God himself would come as an anointed conqueror. And while the people are there impressed by his words, they seem unconvinced because they know who his parents are. It says, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what you've heard that you did in Capernaum.'" The people there in Nazareth, they want proof that what he just proclaimed to them is true. They want to see some sort of miracle in the same way that they've heard he performed in Capernaum. And Jesus says, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. This was most likely a Jewish proverb that was a taunt of some kind. And it meant something like, if you are the Messiah, why are you so poor and destitute, right? If you are a great one of God, where are your stunning powers and proof? And while they were thinking this, I believe that Jesus was giving them a glimpse of what would be said to him on the cross. So that when they heard it there, the people of his hometown might remember how they denied him and ultimately tried and succeeded in killing him. In Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 35, there are three equivalent statements to physician, heal yourself. The people stood watching, and the ruler sneered at him and said, and saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him and came up to offer him sour wine. If you are the king of the Jews, they said, save yourself. Above him was posted an inscription, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who hung there heaped abuse on him. Are you not the Christ? He said, save yourself and us. Three times on the cross does someone tell Jesus, physician, heal yourself. Once by the rulers, once by the soldiers, and once by the criminal next to him, right? Then Jesus says in Luke 4, going back to our passage, in Luke chapter 4, verse 24, he continues, truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Jesus is telling them that they won't accept his messiahship because they know who his parents are. And what he does right after, though, is truly stunning. He compares himself to Elijah and Elisha, who were not sent to save those in Israel, but to save two Gentiles. Jesus is telling them that he is not there to set just Israel free. He is there to set everyone free, to include the Gentiles, to include their enemies, the Romans, to include Samaritans, to include zealots and harlots and criminals. And they don't take this very well, do they, from what we just read? They don't take that very well. They go very quickly from admiring his words and the possibilities of what they mean to trying to drive him off a cliff and murder him. Their focus on their earthly kingdom and their earthly freedom blinded them to the true freedom ahead of them. And we do this too. Every time we remove our focus from Jesus and focus on what we think should be fair and right for us. The Israelites in this synagogue had forgotten the context of Isaiah chapter 61 that Jesus quoted. Jesus quoted the beginning of Isaiah 61, but they should have known the end. The last verse in Isaiah 61, verse 11 says, for as the earth brings forth its growth, and as a garden enables seed to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. The word nations here specifically refers to Gentile nations outside of earthly Israel. Jesus was there to set everyone free, and he will go on to die on the cross, be buried, and resurrected again so that we can be free. Before his ascension to heaven, Jesus will tell his disciples in chapter 24 of Luke, verse 45, that he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. We have been set free in Christ because we believed this, and we're baptized into his death and raised into a new life. And the resurrection we celebrate sets us free. Don't take advantage of this, Christians. Don't take advantage of this. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, right? We need to seek daily to understand Christ-like freedom, to understand slavery to Christ. The fact is that to be fully free, it's always going to involve limitations, right? You can't do whatever you want to do, even if you think it won't hurt someone else. True freedom means that you are not your own. True freedom means submitting to God's call in your life, to His holiness, to speak like Him, to treat others as He would, to be patient and merciful and servant-hearted like Him. But most importantly, it's to image and reflect Him, because we are image bearers of God Himself. Let's celebrate freedom today because of Christ's death and His burial, most importantly, His resurrection.